right. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you have your Bibles, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 9. Now, you're wondering what the plow is about. Those who've been here a while know that usually the first Sunday, sometimes it's the second Sunday of the year, we do what we call the plow service, and it is a dedication service. Luke 9:62 says, "No man, having put his hand to the plow, and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And the idea is, look, when you put your hand to the plow, you have to be focused on what you're doing. You have to be dedicated to it. And you can't be looking back over your shoulder, turning around, because you can't plow a straight line. You can't continue to do the work you're here to do if you're constantly looking back. So you put your hand to the plow, you keep your hands on the plow, and you stay focused ahead of you. And so this is a dedication service. This is really what this is about. This idea of focusing for 2026, and how can we focus ourselves for greater growth in our lives this year? I need some help as we get started here. David, I'm gonna put you to work.
Yes, sir.
David's new here. Appreciate him. David, if you'd pass these out on this side, and Trey, if you'd help me out, come on up. If you'd hand these out over on this side, everybody gets a sailboat this morning, okay? We're doing craft time in service this morning. So everybody gets a sailboat. Make sure everybody gets a sailboat. You're going to understand at the end of the service what we're doing with this. All right, so Luke chapter 9, and you can also mark in your Bibles 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll go there at the end. We're going to start out here in Luke chapter 9. Now, our passage this morning, as I get started, in fact, let me, as you guys just continue to go, I'm going to pray. Just hand those out. I'm going to pray. Father, Lord, just be with us now as we look to your word. I pray for your leading, your guiding, your direction. Give me clarity in my thought and my speech. And Lord, use what you've prepared in me to speak to our hearts this morning. I pray that we'll draw closer to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, our passage this morning focuses on the need for unwavering, wholehearted commitment to follow Jesus. It emphasizes leaving the past behind and prioritizing God's kingdom over worldly distractions like comfort, expectations, or former ways of life. Now, we're going to see three men this morning in these passages in Luke 9, chapter 9, verse 57 through 62. Three men who could have become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, could have been right with him. He's calling them. They could have been right with him and followed him and been his disciples. But listen, they would not. They wouldn't do that. And it wasn't that they couldn't do it. It wasn't that they couldn't be a disciple, but they wouldn't meet the conditions that Jesus laid down for them. Now, here's the first one. The first condition was this, is count the cost. Count the cost. And so the idea with this is we should not have earthly security. Our security shouldn't be in things of this world. So we count the cost. Luke 9:57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone, now in Matthew chapter 8, we find that someone was a scribe. He was a religious leader. He was would have been someone very educated, but was a scribe and somewhat of a religious leader at that day. So this someone who came as a scribe, and he said to the Lord, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." That's a bold statement, isn't it? Some of us have made that statement. Some of us have made similar statements. We've made commitments to God about what we will do. Man, it is a bold statement because what he says, man, I will follow you wherever you go. He hasn't asked. He doesn't have any other information than what is already said there. Thank you very much, David. And he's making this statement to the Lord that I will follow you wherever you go. Verse 58, and Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The first man volunteered to go until he heard what it would cost. And he would have to deny himself. See, the Lord said, you know, even the foxes have a hole to go into. The birds of the air have a nest in. But the Son of God, the Son of Man, doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He's saying, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to give up some of your comforts, some of the things that you value so much, some of the things you like so much. Those maybe it's a home, whatever. The Lord knew this man's heart. He knew his life. And so he's speaking to where this man is. And so, you'd read that and you think maybe this man was accustomed to a really nice, comfortable home. And he's going, whoa, wait a minute. Now, I would have thought following the Lord around would be like really great. We might stay in the nicest of hotels. You know, we would have all the great people waiting on us and helping us, serving the Lord that way. We would get all of that stuff. No. I don't even have somewhere to lay my head. I'm going, and the Lord, my Father, will provide a place for me to stay tonight. And so, I've seen this in ministry. Those who are in ministry, y'all have seen this. I'm sure the Ramovs have seen this. Where I saw it with FCA, those who are at Ethnos 360, Wycliffe Associates, Crew, different ministries. Here's the thing. Some want to hear about the ministry. I used to hear this all the time. People would hear about FCA. Oh man, FCA, y'all are hiring. Y'all have openings with FCA. That's fantastic. Man, sports ministry. I love sports. Athletes, working with athletes and coaches. Man, I love that. You know what? I believe God's called me to work with FCA. Oh man, that's awesome. That's great. Well, look, you got to understand something. You know, if you're going to work with FCA, you have to raise your own support. You have to do what? You have to raise your own support. What does that mean? It means you don't get paid by FCA. You have to raise the money that goes in the fund that then you get paid out of. You mean I have to raise my own support? That's what I said. You have to raise your own support. You know what? I'm not sure I'm called to FCA. That's what I would hear. Maybe somebody says, you know, I think I'm called to full-time ministry. I'm called to, and maybe what they have in mind is some of those churches that have 20,000 people. I'll go to work there, and man, it'll be great. I'm going to start as the pastor or whatever. They get this call to full-time ministry. And so then the statement will be, well, you know, if you go into full-time ministry, you know, you may have to take like a 50% cut in pay. Well, I don't make much now. Yeah, but you may have to take like a 50% cut in pay. You may have to move to another county, certainly maybe in most likely another church, but maybe another county. You might have to move to another state, maybe even another country. You know that, right? You understand that, right? You know, I don't know that I'm called. So, you know, sometimes there's this calling. I'll do this for you, Lord, until we find out the cost, what the cost may be. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 24. Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it from for the full price." So he's trying to buy and I'm drawing a blank right now, what he was trying to buy. I think it was a piece of property. He was trying to buy this from Ornan. And Ornan says, no, I'll give it to you. And David says, no, I'll buy it. He says, no, I'll give it to you. He says, no, I'll buy it from you. And here's what he's saying. But I will surely buy it for full price, for I will not take what is yours. I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing. So here's what he says. I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. You get what he's saying? He's saying that if it doesn't cost me something, I'm not giving that to the Lord. I'm not going to take from you to give to the Lord. It's got to cost. David's saying this needs to cost me something. I need to feel this. I need to give. I need to be a part of this. It needs to cost me something. That's not the mentality with many today. In American Christianity, I can't speak for the rest of the world, but American Christianity, that's not the case. In fact, sadly, many won't serve the Lord, listen, if it costs them anything. Well, you mean I got to give up a day of the week? You mean I got to give up a Sunday morning? You mean I got to give up some? You mean I got to give this? You mean I got to give that? You mean I got to do this? You mean I'm going to have a responsibility where people are going to be leaning on me and expecting me to do something? Yes. If it doesn't cost me anything, then I'll do it. That's kind of the mentality. That wasn't David's mentality, and that's not the Lord's desire for us. See, Jesus demands from us, listen, total commitment, not divided, partial, half-hearted commitment. Full commitment, not double-mindedness, and none of that's allowed. None of this one foot in, one foot out. I got a foot on the dock, and I got a foot on the boat, right? You've seen me do this. And the boat's up and down. So double-minded, that's what it is. You're not all in, and you're not all out. You're not on the boat, you're not on the land. You're trying to do both. You're double-minded, and you're unstable in all your ways. God didn't want that. God wants you to get in or get out. Lukewarm, he doesn't care for it. He wants us committed. Trying to serve God while still attached to worldly things means that you're not truly fit for His service. Luke 14:28. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? You know, I think we ought to count the cost. I think you've got to look and go, hey, what am I willing to pay? What price am I willing to pay? Am I really committed to the Lord? I'll follow you anywhere, Lord. I won't follow you there, though. How anywhere am I really committed to? How committed am I to the Lord? Matthew 6:33, and we've been saying this morning, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Here's the deal. If we seek the kingdom of God, if we're fully committed to the kingdom of God, you know what He will do? He'll provide everything else. He'll take care of everything else. You don't have to worry about the job. You don't have to worry about the house. You don't have to worry about the clothing. You don't have to worry about the food. He will take care of those things. And He'll provide in ways that blow your mind when you just say, I'm going to give it all to God. I'm going to serve Him. I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God. I'm going to seek Him. I'm going to seek what He wants me to do. Paul understood it in Philippians 3:8. He says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of what? Of all things. And count them as rubbish. Sewage. Put it in that term. That's what Paul thought of things and stuff. It's just like sewage. He said, that I may gain Christ. I don't care about the things of this world. Paul says, I'm all about the Lord, my walk with Him, my relationship with Him, my service to Him, doing His work, doing whatever it is He would have me being what He wants me to be. Paul said, I count all those things with loss, but that's counting the cost. Are you willing to pay that price? See, this man right here, he missed out because, like the rich young ruler, he did a quick tally. The Lord tells him that. He says, you know what? The son of man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And this man steps back and he's like tallying in his head. And he's thinking, wow, man, my house back there. I mean, like, I'm not going to get to have my house. I'm not going to, I mean, what does that mean? Does it mean I'm going to have to sell my house? I'm going to be traveling. I'm not going to be in my house. I like my comforts. I like my fireplace on the cold evenings. You know, I like the nice kitchen we just had put in and stuff. I don't know about this. But he tallies it up. Here's what he does. He tallies. He does a quick tally in his head, and he wasn't willing to pay the price of discipleship. He wasn't willing to pay the price. That is a lost opportunity. It's a lost opportunity. Number two, the Lord tells this next man, and He tells us, He says, leave it behind. Leave it behind. And what He's saying here is no earthly ties. No earthly ties. Things that are going to tie us down. Verse 59, then He said to another, follow Me. So He speaks to another. He's calling him. What a blessing to be called of Christ Jesus Himself to say, follow Me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, there's some debate on this, and some go, wow, boy, Jesus was kind of harsh right there. This man's daddy's died, and he won't even let him go back for the funeral. That's not what this is about. He says, let me go back and first bury my father. So the idea here, the understanding of this is, his dad's not dead. He wants to go back and wait till his father passes. And there could be a couple of reasons for that. Maybe, look, I understand there are some strong family ties, right? There are strong family ties. And people go, you know what, man, I can't leave that person. I can't leave them. I got to be close to them. You know, when my dad is gone, when my parents are gone, then maybe I'll go and do what it is God wants me to do. But until then, I need to be close to that. Maybe that was the mentality. But I think more so the mentality was this. I'm going to go back. When my dad dies, I'll get the inheritance. I'll get my inheritance. And at that point, you know what? It'll be easy for me. I won't have to go raise my own support. I won't have to sleep where I don't know where. I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. I'll know because I'm going to have the money. I'll stay at the Hilton and things will be good. Ministry will be great, but I'll have the funding to do that then. Very, very secular thinking, right? Very carnal thinking, very worldly thinking in that way. This man was worried about somebody else's funeral when he should have been planning his own funeral. Jesus isn't suggesting here that we dishonor our parents, but only that we don't permit our love for family to weaken our love for the Lord. All right, let me say this first. We should love Christ so much that our love for family would look like hatred in comparison. So Luke 14:26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother. Now, does anybody really believe that God teaches us to hate your father and your mother? No. Do you believe that you should hate your wife and children? Now, some, I think, believe the first part. But no. God does not want you and is not okay with you hating your wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, right? So it should appear, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, he cannot be my disciple. What he's saying is, look, when we come to Christ, our love for God ought to be so that in comparison to my love for God, my love for Gina looks like hate. But should I hate Gina? No. I should love Gina with a righteous love, with a holy love, with an agape love, with a phileo love, every form of love. I should love her in that way. I mean, it should be from God, inspired by God, so it should be a holy love. Amen? You with me on that? So I love her with that kind of love. But I should love God so much that in comparison, it looks like I hate her. My love for God should be that much. It's that far beyond. Boy, you don't even love your wife compared to that. It's not that I don't love her. I love her greatly, but that is the ideal of how we should love God. 2 Timothy 2:4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, what that doesn't mean that I'm serving God, so I'm going to leave Gina behind. She's entangling me. She's a burden on me. She hinders me from doing what God... No. She's coming with me. But you know what it might mean? Yeah, my kids live in this area. My son lives 10 minutes from us. I get to see him and Faith pretty regular. They're here in church with us. Love that. My daughter is 6.5 hours away. That's too far. It's certainly too far for Shiloh, our granddaughter. She needs to be much, much closer. They can stay where they are, but she needs to be much, much closer. That needs to happen. That should be the case. But here's what happens sometimes. We become, you know what it becomes now? It's about me. It's not about him. It's about me. I need to be close to my grandkids. I need to be close to my kids. Can I just tell you this? And the Lord wouldn't have to yell, but if he said go to Utah, Southern Utah, them Mormons need a Bible preacher. It might not be hard for me to do that. It might not be hard. I joke about that, but let me say this. If the Lord calls me, if he calls me anywhere, I'm going to go. I'm not going to be concerned with Jesse's still in Deltona. Gina's in Jordan's in Panama City. Shiloh's there. I'm going to hate being further away maybe. But I'm not going to not do what God wants me to do because of that. I was talking this morning about Marvin Crockett raised his family on the mission field. And then Stephen Crockett was called to serve on the mission field, raised his family there. And now his two daughters are serving. One is serving there in Papua, Indonesia. They actually get to see her some. The other is in Morocco. Doesn't get to see her much. But they're serving God faithfully. They didn't make their decisions on ministry based on where the kids are going to be. They're not going to be with you all the time. Your parents certainly aren't going to be with you all the time. Here's the thing. He says, leave it behind. You don't need to have these things that are going to hinder you from doing what he calls us to do. He comes first. Amen? Amen. Leave it behind. North Latice. Number three, don't look back. Don't look back. No earthly distractions. Verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Now again, this sounds like a very simple statement. In fact, we're going to read another verse here in a little bit, and we're going to feel like, man, the two contradict each other. One place it sounds like, but here's the deal. I don't know the heart of that man speaking. But you know who did know the heart of that man speaking? The Lord Jesus. Verse 62, but Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. See, this third man, he also volunteered, but he couldn't follow Christ because he was looking back instead of ahead. There's nothing wrong with a loving farewell, but if it gets in the way of obedience, it becomes sin. Jesus saw this man's heart was not holy with him, and Jesus knew he would be plowing and looking back. So what does looking back mean? What is the idea of that? Well, looking back signifies longing for the old life, longing for this world. You would think of Demas, who Paul says, Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me. Demas left Paul. He left the ministry. It seems that Demas may have walked away from his faith. We don't know any more than that, but he left the ministry there with Paul because he loved this present world. Maybe it's our past sins. You know, and like Lot's wife, Lot and his family who are being led away from destruction and told, don't look back, very explicitly. What does Lot's wife do? She looks back. She looks back longingly for what was being destroyed. Sometimes we do that. We look back. I had a friend in school. I had a friend I went to high school with. We graduated together. After high school, he made a profession of faith. I really thought he was very sincere and may have been very sincere. He went on mission trips. He just got all fired up for God. And in the course of time, I began to hear him make statements about missing the old life. And I can remember playing tennis with him. We'd go play tennis and he'd start talking about some of that stuff. Man, why would you miss that? That's old life. That's sin. We don't need to go back to that. And he was being pulled by the flesh and by the old life. He missed those things. Well, he ends up going off to school. He goes off to Young Harris College up in Hiawassee, Georgia. And he's up there and he comes back some on weekends, and he went from longing for the old way to he is full on in the old way. He is now drinking alcohol. He's taking drugs. He is promiscuous. His language and everything had changed. He had just done a 180 in his. And so now he and I are really in conflict because I'm trying to talk to him. He doesn't like what I got to say. He didn't like the fact that I'm confronting him with where he's gotten to in his walk with God, or gotten away from the Lord in that way. And so this goes on for a short period of time. And then he comes one day and he makes the statement to me. He says, you know, I don't believe that God stuff anymore. Well, let me tell you what happened. We get the call on April 1st. So we think it's a joke. We think it's a bad joke. But me and some friends were together. We've been playing basketball and we get a call on April 1st, and on March 31st, he was in the mountains of Hiawassee in his Jeep, had three people with him, off on back roads, and he rolled the Jeep. The three people in the Jeep with him were thrown out without a scratch. Pinned him, he had his seatbelt on, he was the only one who had a seatbelt on, and it pinned him to a tree, killed him instantly. That quick he went into eternity. I pray that he was truly saved. If he was saved and he got to where he got, the Lord said, you know what, you're no good to me there. I'm taking you out of there. But I don't know. I don't know. I can't judge his heart. I can't judge what I saw. But here's what I do know. It started with looking back. I had a chance to speak to a men's group this weekend. I said, you know, nobody who's walking with God, and I've shared this with you before, no one who's walking with God, no one who's in right fellowship with God, and man, I'm close with the Lord, I'm in His Word, I'm in prayer, man, I'm having fervent, passionate time with the Lord. Man, this is just incredible. There's fire coming down in my quiet time, and then get up the next morning and go, you know what, I think I'll have an affair today. I think I'm going to commit adultery. That doesn't happen. It starts with a look back. It starts with longing for what was. And I would love to study that out with these leaders. And we heard about Philip Yancey this week, who for 8 years has had an extramarital affair. 8 years. I wonder what he thought when he heard about Johnny Hunt, how he must have felt convicted. And yet it went on for more years. Men who write about the grace of God and living a faithful walk with God. You know, they're just men. Man at his best is just a man. Right? But don't look back. True discipleship means letting go of what pulls you away from Christ anything that pulls you away or stands between you and Christ. Get rid of that. Let it go. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight and the sin, which, what do these do? The sin and those weights, they easily ensnare us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance, with patience, with perseverance, the race that is set before us. But we don't run that race by having weights on us. We get rid of those weights. We get rid of the sin in our life. We get rid of those things. We don't look back so that we can run this race. Children of Israel, as they're out, they haven't even crossed the Red Sea yet. And what are they doing? They're complaining. Why did you bring us out here to die? We could have died there. Then they get across the Red Sea. They walk through the dry seabed of the Red Sea. And I still believe those walls were like this. I believe it was like these walls. And you could have went and pulled a fish out. You know, I just think you could. I want to see that. Lord, let me see the replay one day. I want to see that. But I believe that that's the way it was. And then the walls came back down. As the Egyptians came through, they saw God provide for them and take them safely through. Well, they get on the other side. As soon as they get a little thirsty, as soon as they get a little hungry, what do? They start complaining. Would you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? What, we couldn't have died back there? Oh, there was such good food back there. We ate till we were full. We had bread and we rested and life was wonderful and grand. Y'all remember, was life wonderful and grand back there? See, Egypt is a picture of sin. It's a picture of sin in the Bible. And so they're talking about going back into sin. And they don't just have memory of their time there. They've got creative memory. I used to joke, I took a class in Georgia called Creative Dreaming. That wasn't the name of it, but I slept through half of it, so it was kind of creative dreaming. But that they had this creative memory where they've recreated the past. They've rewritten history, and they're remembering something that wasn't the case. Man, they were in slavery. It was hardship. There was hunger. They took beatings. They were suffering, and they wanted for more food. They wanted for everything. And yet they're looking back at sin, at all of that, as though it's a good thing, and go, man, we want to go back to that. It's worse for us when we want to go back into sin. Sin is an abomination to the Lord. It's the grossest thing you can imagine, times 1,000. Think of the grossest thing you can imagine, and would you go stick your hand in it? No, you'd get away from it as far as you could. And yet sin is an abomination to God. It's that gross thing. And yet what do we do with sin? So often we go right back and stick our hand in it. Nah, God, I don't care. I know this is bad. It's what we do. That's the way we treat God. They wanted to go back to that. You know what? We kind of have that same thing when we look back. But it's not just about looking back, but also focusing forward. Philippians 3:13 says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Listen to what Paul says. Forgetting those things which are behind. That's awesome. And reaching forward to those things which are ahead. He's pressing forward. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, a runner running a race, when they get down to the finish line, they're not looking back. They're not looking back. If they got a big lead, you've seen the videos where somebody looks back and they kind of get funny and they stop or whatever. One guy stopped. He thought he'd passed the finish line and two other people passed him and won the race because he quit. You don't look back. If you're running the race, man, you run through the tape. You press through the finish. You don't look back. We press on. Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, listen to what he says, seek those things which are above. What should we seek? Those things which are above. Looking forward, looking above, where Christ is, seating at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. So we're to seek the things that are above, and we are to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. We shouldn't long for what's behind us. So Jesus, in this passage here, he tells the first man, count the cost. He says to the second man, leave it behind, and he tells the third man, don't look back. That's what he's telling us today. What is he telling you today? What is it from this? What is the Lord saying to you today? How do you need to count the cost? What do you need to leave behind? What is it that you need to not look back to? this morning. Now, let's jump back to the Old Testament. Go to 1 Kings 19. And we come here to this passage. You're very familiar, probably everyone in the room is very familiar with this passage, with Elijah and Elisha. And so Elijah is sent by God. If you back up earlier in the chapter there, you're going to see where God tells Elijah to go, and he actually tells him to go and anoint a couple of people, three people actually. But the last is he tells him to go and call Elisha to be his replacement. Now, I don't know if Elijah, how he might have felt about that, but he was obedient. He got up and did exactly what God told him to do at this point. And so he goes to Elisha, and what's interesting is he doesn't say a word to Elisha. It's not like he goes to him and says a conversation, say, hey, you know, in my prayer time, God spoke to my heart, told me you're the guy that's going to take my place. You need to pray about this. If you're up for it, you know, let me know. No, he doesn't do that at all. He comes by and he just, you're going to see what happens. But he doesn't say a word to him. And Elisha has no idea what God's plans are in this. Verse 19, chapter 19, verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. The fact that Elijah was using 12 yoke of oxen, which is 24 ox, it's 24 expensive animals, indicates his family was probably pretty well-to-do among the Israelites. They are probably a lot better off than a lot of them were. You might even say he was a wealthy man at this point. But here's what he does. Then it says, then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Now, the mantle was this outer garment. Now, when I think of the mantle, and I see this, you know, I read it in color, right? So I read it in color. Here's what I see. I see something like John the Baptist wearing. I see a hairy shawl or something, like he'd have wore over. It's like a little vest. That's what I see. I see this mantle. It's like a jacket, and it's this hairy thing. That's what I see. And so if somebody came by throwing that on me, I mean, we're going to have trouble. Like, man, what are you throwing that flea-infested thing on me? What are you doing? But that's not the case. So what happens was he throws that on Elisha. He puts it on him. Elisha understood exactly what that meant. Elijah was calling him to follow him, to serve God by serving him, learning from him, and then he would take his place. He would be his replacement. How they understood that, I don't know, but they did. It's very evident from this that Elisha, without a word being said, understood exactly the context of what was being done here. And so, verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. Well, that sounds like what we just heard. And we'll get to that, come back to that in just a moment. That sounds like one of the other guys that we just read, and the Lord really kind of rebuked that. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Verse 20, and so Elisha turned back from him. He turned back from Elijah. He goes back and took a yoke of oxen. Now that's two ox. They're yoked together. He took two ox and he slaughtered them. So he took two expensive animals, slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment. So what he took the plow. He took his rakes and hoes and picks and shovels. He took every utensil that would burn. He took all of that. He's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. He's got 12 big old heavy plow sets. There's a lot of wood. He slaughters the two oxen. He's using the equipment, the oxen equipment, to burn, to make the fire, to boil this food, to cook this food. He gave it to the people and they ate. What did he do? He threw a big going away party. But it was more than that. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Elisha's conduct appears to contradict what Jesus said in Luke 9, 57 through 62, but that isn't so. See, Elisha had wholehearted obedience to follow Elijah. He had wholehearted obedience. He actually did exactly what he said he was going to do. There wasn't mixed signals in what he said. He said, I'm going to go back, I'm going to tell everybody bye, and I'm coming to follow you. And that's exactly what he did. While the man in the gospel, they had hesitations and reservations that Jesus knew. Elijah didn't have that. And Elisha didn't have that. And Elisha proved his commitment by killing two of the oxen, using the wood equipments to fuel and to cook to cook the fire and make the farewell feast. So here's what he did. He had no intention of going back. None. He goes back. He burned everything that was really his livelihood. It's how he makes his living. And he does away with this. He had no intention of taking his hand. Look, Elisha's hands were on his own plow, right? His hands were on his plow. He took his hands off of his plow. He burned all that. No going back to that, not returning to that, and he went and put his hands on God's plow. And the scripture says, no man having put his hand to the plow, speaking of the work for God, serving him, being his disciple, and looking back for, is fit for the kingdom of God. You know what we see? Elisha never looked back. He made it to where he didn't have anything to go back to. He didn't have a safety net. He could have said, hey, Dad, you know, I'm going to go over here and follow Elijah for a while. I'm going to see how this goes. Keep the farm going. Keep my stuff going. If that doesn't work out, I'm going to come back, okay? He didn't do that. Everything, he took care of everything. We never see, he never looked back. We never see him look back. And he never again puts his hand to his plow. He put his hand to God's plow and never looked back. When he took his hand off of his plow, he never put his hands back on his plow. He never removes his hands from the work that God had called him to do. And so you could look, if you could rewrite Luke 9:62 based on Elisha's case, and it could read this way: no man having removed his hand from his own plow and going back to it is fit for the kingdom of God. You get that? See, what if Elijah had said, you know what? I'm going to go check out God's work. I'm going to give it a try. And he leaves his plow and he goes to God's work, but he looks back and he longs and he says, you know, I know God called me to this, but you know what? I'm going back to the farm. I'm going back. And he put his hands. You get it? If we put it in contemporary terms, here's what Elisha did. He burned the ships. He burned the ships. Y'all probably heard this. You know the story. The Spanish conquistador Hernan Cortes. He sailed to Mexico in 1519 with the whole intention of conquering those people. He goes to conquer them, take all their wealth, all those things. So when he lands in Mexico in 1519, the tradition goes that he unloaded the ships. He unloaded everyone off the ships. He unloaded everything they needed. And he makes this decisive order to burn the ships. Okay? That's what we're told. That's what we're told. Now, I've read, and history records that he didn't burn the ships, that the order he gave was to scuttle the ships. That means they went and they poked holes in them or whatever. They sank the ships. Listen, I don't care what he did. If you sink it and it's at the bottom of the ocean, or you burn it and what's left of it's at the bottom of the ocean, it's at the bottom of the ocean. The idea is he burned the bridge. They're not, here's what he told them. Listen, if we go back, we go back in their ships. He takes away any opportunity for failure. We have to succeed. We have to move forward. There is no going back. There'll be no mutiny because there's no ships to get back on and go home. There is no other option but to go forward. That's what he did. He burned the ships. What Elisha did is he burned the ships. He burned his ship. There's no backup plan. There's nowhere to go. Pastor Aaron, if you want to come forward. So the Lord says, count the cost. Leave it behind. Don't look back. Would you make a conscious decision to follow Jesus with total commitment in 2026? Would you leave it behind this year and move forward with Christ? Can you make commitment and not look back? What hobbies, what expectations, what past hurts, what is it? What is it in your life that's hindering your walk with God? How can you move towards Christ this morning and serve Him today not dwell in or dwell on or focus on the past? How can you simplify life to eliminate noise and distractions and focus on what truly matters for God's purpose this year? I guess the question is really this. What is your ship? What is your ship? What is that thing that is hindering you? Is it an attitude? Is it a job? Is it a relationship? What is it, a level of commitment? What is it? What is it that's your ship? That you need to burn that ship. And you need to leave it behind in 2026. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing here in a moment. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. And during our response time, as you're praying, I would ask you to seek God. Lord, what is it? What is my hindrance? What is the ship? What is it that ship, what's that ship's name that I need to burn this morning? And what I want you to do during our invitation time is I want you to write on your ship, whatever that is. Write it on there. Preacher, this is kind of cheesy. It's only cheesy if you let it be. It's a very serious time. What is your thing? Write it on your ship, okay? Write it on your ship during this invitation time. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge to our hearts. Lord, as we just have this time of reflection, of response, this invitation time, Lord, I pray that we'll truly seek you right now. Lord, show us, what is it? What is that thing for us this year? What is it? Is it an attitude, an action? Is it a person? Is it a habit? What is it that is hindering me from being what you want me to be, committing to you, fully committing to you in 2026? Lord, do we want to burn that ship today? We want to be done with that today. We don't want to come back to that. We don't want it to continue to hinder us. So, Lord, I pray right now you'll reveal that to us, each one. It's going to be different for each one of us. Lord, I pray you reveal that to us. We put that on that ship. Prepare in our hearts to leave that behind in 2026. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you as Savior, they've never been born again, but this morning you're speaking to their heart. They're Lord, and you're burdening their heart. I need to be saved. I need to be born again. I'm not a Christian. Lord, if there's anyone in here and that's where they're at, God, I pray they might step forward this morning, just come down and say, Preacher, I don't know Christ, but I want to know Christ. I believe he's calling me. I believe he's speaking to my heart. Lord, I pray you'd move this morning. And whatever the need is in every single occupied seat, whatever the need is, Lord, I pray you would do a great work in our heart. Bless now in this time of invitation, in Jesus' name.